in a Christian who's going on with the Lord. That should be something evident in his thinking. And also, hallowed be thy name, that although we have the intimacy of calling him Father, we must not forget that there must be a reverential awe as well that our Father is God. And so, however intimate and lovely our relationship may be with the Father, we must never forget that he is God. And perhaps that strikes a particular note in our century, that there is a familiarity with God that's almost a kind of a cheekiness, a wrong kind of boldness. We certainly can have an assurance that we can approach him, but it must not be unmixed with humility, remembering God is our Father is God. And thy kingdom come. So we talked about the kingdom of God within us, and the kingdom of God, and the church has been an aspect of the kingdom of God, and working for its prosperity and showing our support of the things in the church, and the kingdom of God to come, that we look forward with joy towards the second coming. Then we looked at thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This perhaps is the hardest of all for us, because we are willful creatures, and very often we are so willful that we will say, God has said to me, God has told me. What we really say is, I want my own way, and this is what I want, and God's got to agree with me. Or there may just be a little kind of epilogue where we say, God, this is what I'm doing, bless it. And so many people are so free on the will of God, when it's quite obvious that they have never submitted to the will of God, which is a very costly thing. Because just take plenty of examples, you know, love your enemies, do good to them that despitefully use you. Well, it's not easy to do that. It's very difficult to even like your enemy, but we are expected by the grace of God even to love them. Your enemy, I'd say, would be a person who is opposed to you in all sorts of different ways. Or take the psalm that said, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. So it's not just a negative, I'll put up with my enemy and I'll stop nasty feelings coming to my heart, but a positive action of love. That's a difficult one, isn't it? Marks of grace. And then we came to a kind of a middle thing that seemed to divide one half of the topics from the other. Give us this day our daily bread. And we looked at it as ordinary provision. And for us to see the hand of God in all he gives us, you know, that we have nothing really without him. And not only ordinary bread, but also spiritual bread. We looked at that as well. And then the matter of forgiving. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And it's only by the grace of God that we must bear in mind how much we have been forgiven, and in the light of that we should be able to forgive and to forbear. It's the absolute opposite, isn't it, of the spirit of the age, where we're almost we are encouraged, aren't we, to seek for ourselves a kind of a worldly positive thinking, where you project yourself. And even when you're applying for a job today, you have to give all the wonderful things about yourself. So I find it very difficult to think of doing it like that, but that's how it has to be done, apparently. But for the Christian, his spirit is very, very, very different, in that he's very much aware that he's a forgiven sinner. And lead us not into temptation, times of trial, times of testing. That doesn't mean to say that we're going to escape them, but if possible. There are times, you remember in Peter, it talked about that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be tried, until the day of Christ. So that God is dealing with us in that way. Sometimes that we are tried in order that we might be strengthened. A person who has never tried, who has never known sorrow, never known difficulties, you know, they're hard, aren't they? If you find, I can remember a family where I was in the country, and they had a great boat, and they were hefty, strong people, I must say. I remember the shock when I went to the home of one of them. I really thought it was something like from the Middle Ages, from the time of Henry VIII. This farm was actually eating a chicken like this, you know, with both hands, and I thought, wow, you know. You're strong. And my first Sunday in that particular church, I took the very kind of elegant position of a minister by the door to shake hands. I didn't do it again because my hand right up to my elbow was crushed. I thought, I'll never do that again. They're strong here. You know, and I think of, where am I now? Oh dear, I've lost where I am in this place here. I remember that family. They were so strong, that particular family. And they were, I think they were feared a little, really, if I remember correctly. They were so very strong. And I remember one of them saying is, we are never ill. And they weren't. You know, I thought they were next to immortal. You know, some people like that seem to go on forever, don't they, you know? Ever and ever, we are never ill. And when everybody else was really going through a bad winter, having flu, they were laughing and said, we are strong, our family are never ill. Yet no sympathy at all for sick people. You find a person who has been ill marvellously kind, aren't they? Understanding. People who have never known any financial difficulties have no sympathy with those who have, because they can't imagine it. They've always been comfortable and they think it must be their carelessness, their fault, and that they spend thrifts or something. They never imagine it is possible for everything to go against you and that you're in difficulties through no fault of your own. They have very, very little sympathy and very little fellow feeling. Well, there are trials, and some people have never had those trials. They never seem to. And it's a strange thing, I suppose. If God is touching them, he will. But with his people, he often gives them many trials. Sometimes I think more than the others, you know. It seems like that. And you wonder why. King David once, as I was so bothered about it, he said, why do the wicked prosper so? And even though he was king, he was having a difficult time. And then God took him, do you remember, he went into the sanctuary. And I don't know if he saw anything, but in his mind he saw it. And when I saw their end, he didn't envy them anymore. So although we don't desire to be led into times of testing, yet when we are, let us not grumble. Let us take them with humility. Deliver us from evil. It's the evil, from the powers of evil. It's a mark of grace to understand, you know. We should not be preoccupied with evil and evil spirits, but neither should we be dismissive of Satan and his cohorts. And so that we are aware that it is a spiritual battle. Now, many things have a practical and an ordinary reason for them. As some things are spiritual, and we must learn to be able to discern and to be prayerful. And then we came to thine is the kingdom. This is not unlike the one we had a little earlier on in the prayer, but we looked then at the kingdom of God and the glory and the wonder of the kingdom of God. And then last time we looked at power and acknowledgement that we can work up all sorts of things, but really, it is God has the power. You know, churches can take this, they can have all sorts of schemes and so on, and forget God. It's better to be without our schemes and to have God. We talked a little about the power of God, and tonight we come to glory. Thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory. Now, the principal word in Hebrew and Greek. In Hebrew, the base word is to be heavy. And I said, what on earth has got to do with glory? But you follow these root words, and they're quite interesting. To be heavy. In Genesis 31, you'll find in Isaiah 8, verse 7, laden with riches, power, or position. That kind of heaviness, you see. Heavy with riches, beyond our imagination, of course. Heavy with power, or strong in power, weighty in our position. Heavy in that kind of thing. That is the first aspect of this word, glory. So weighty with riches, weighty in position, of great significance. The Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses a word that tries to capture that word and adds something else to it in its meaning, and adds really a reputation and honour that is there. Now the Hebrew word is kabod. It also denotes the manifestation of lights and the light of God. And in many ways, God did reveal himself in what we would know as light. We regard light as purity and holiness, but he also did it as brilliance, as light. He did this on various occasions. You know that his divine presence in the cloud and to the children of Israel, she led Israel through the wilderness. And also it's localizing in the tabernacle. Now the Greek word is doxa, as we use now, is a translation of kabod. It gained a meaning which it did not possess before, even in Greek. It had a deeper penetration, as the Bible speaks more about this. It had a deeper penetration, denoting the person himself. So the glory and the person became like that together. Like you have in the Bible, the name of God and God are almost intertwined, aren't they? You know, when you're saying God, almost you're, it so belongs to him, more than our names do. Our names, in a way, although they're precious, they're like little tags, really, aren't they? We could have had another name. But God's names and himself are woven together with himself. And so is his glory. Now, if you remember, in the example of Exodus 33 with Moses, let me just remind you of that. Look at a few of the verses anyway. The Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and thy people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. And I will send an angel before thee. That wasn't good enough for Moses. He desired more. When the people heard this evil tidings, now you wouldn't think having an angel was evil tidings, well, it was because they knew better. They mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. You know, it makes you think of revival, really. An earlier generation to ourselves had seen revival, and I don't think they would ever be attracted by campaigns or missions, as sincere and honest as they may be. Once it's seen God working, everything else will be very second rate. For the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come upon the midst of thee in a moment, consume thee there, for now put off thy ornaments, and so on. And he, a little bit further on, he goes on pleading with him, and he desires to see much more. So he asked this question, I don't want to go through all the chapter. And he said, I beseech thee, verse 18, show me thy glory. Well, that's such a big thing to ask. You know, we could say it with words, but would we really be almost afraid of saying it? You know, I'm thinking of Isaiah, you know, it was a tremendous and a horrendous experience, wasn't it? Show me thy glory. The effect it had on Isaiah was he just felt dirty. And he was a godly man. He felt terrible. He didn't know what to put himself. Show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. That's lovely. It's a place by me. Thou shalt stand before a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. That is, God has been very merciful, because it would have destroyed him, would it really, to have seen the glory of God. We have examples like that. Yeah, and there are special manifestations. I was just thinking, there's also this aspect too. You get it in Ecclesiastes, the where you have the moral and the goodness of God as manifestations of his glory. It's not only confined to outer sign, appeals to the senses as well. In Isaiah 6:1, which you just read, we have that picture there, just so very, very clear. Now then, his ineffable majesty constitutes the basis of warnings not to glory in riches, wisdom, or might. God has given all things and is greater than his gifts. So in the Old Testament, you have manifestations of his glory, where he appears in remarkable ways. I'm not sure you could include the burning bush, the kind of thing where he shows something of his brilliance and his radiance, and for particular and great occasions. And he is often linked there with lights, which is a manifestation, I suppose, of what he is. In the New Testament, this word doxa comes in a bit more then. It is used of honour in the sense of a claim. In that way, in the book of Revelation 14 verse 7, as reverence in reference to God, majesty. And in Luke 2 verse 9 also there is light there, if you remember. Now in regard to the sun, we think of the Mount of Transfiguration. And there is a wonderful scene there, isn't there, which makes you think of purity and glory and not unmixed with the power of God as well. Saul's conversion. So we looked at that last night, didn't we, at midday, O King of Great Agrippa. I saw a brightness above. I often thought about that word above. You could have said, I saw a brightness brighter than the shining of the sun. But it must be another dimension, another quality. I saw a brightness above the, you know, that of the sun. So that although we're talking about light and brilliance, you know, people have made this mistake, you know, when they ask if you're converted. And I haven't heard this for a long time now, but it used to be a sarcastic comment. He's seen the lights. I don't know if it's still used, but it used to be. He's seen the light, meaning to be rather derogatory, really. But also it showed a kind of a wrong idea that you had to see a physical kind of light. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, we have those manifestations of light in that way. But nevertheless, there's more to it than that. Although, I suppose then you could say, in the conversion of Saul, when he was then named Paul, he does see that light, but then the answer is in the verse. It says a brightness above. It has another quality. And I would believe it's something of the radiance and the moral excellence and the purity and the perfection of God that deals with him there. So if you ask like this, as a person see the light, you say, what do you mean by that? Do you mean, have I seen a glimpse of his purity, his excellence? Yes, it has, and it's driven me to Calvary, you know. Now, Paul speaks of glory in terms of his riches. Perhaps we could look at those. There's Ephesians 1 and verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that he may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there's no way you can describe that except to say the riches of the glory. That there are riches there beyond pounds and whatever we have for money or gold or silver. That there are riches beyond that. And also, it is an attempt, isn't it, to describe something of the glory and the wonder of God. In 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened and might by his spirit in the inner man. So we talk then of the riches in verse 18. In chapter 1, it was the riches of glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then, I like this one, in 3:16, according to the riches of his glory, that he gives us gifts, he gives us help, all that we need in all our circumstances in life, and they come directly out of vast riches that are poured out of his glory. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Where did you get this? Well, it came from the glory of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, I've always felt these first few verses in Hebrews are really so very special about our dear Saviour. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. You see the relationship between his Son and the Father. We're still talking about glory, though, aren't we? The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Well, although we understand what it means, it really takes your mind to its utmost to try and have any conception. What does that mean? It makes sense. It makes sense intellectually that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Or just that is something that is indescribable. We can talk about light, and we can talk about the light with the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus, but that all is inadequate to describe how wonderful it must be. Even those cherubic figures covered their eyes in them as they sang their song of Holy, Holy God. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now then, the glory of Christ as the image of God. Yet this is veiled from sinful flesh. We would not be able to bear it on earth. Now then, also, I was looking here, Luke 24, verse 26. Here we are. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He comes from glory and he returns to glory. So it really has a very special meaning, this glory of God. Also we have in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory. It's just so easy, you know, we know these verses well, but unless a particular word is pointed out, you can pass over it. Who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. God now gives him glory. In 1 Timothy 3:16, we have another lovely reference as well. Here we are. 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. I think there's another one also in Colossians, and I have here Colossians chapter 3, and I think it must be about verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory. All these many, many references to the glory of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it's another interesting reference here. I say Matthew 25, verse 31, here we are. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And also, That was Matthew. There's Philippians 3:21. There's Colossians 1 verse 27. Hope of glory. Revelation 21 verse 23. All these and many, many more are references to the glory of God. Now, what are we talking about? He's separate, he's apart. To try and describe God, we can start by the communicable or the incommunicable attributes and go through them all and dwell on them. And yet, for all our efforts, we can see the wonder of them. But there's infinitely more. You know, I was thinking, say, of the love of God and of the mercy of God and the knowledge of God. All these various things about God that are their imperfection. And we may glimpse at a little of what we see and understand. But each one of these, there is an ocean more. I can remember with the word sovereignty. I understood what sovereignty meant. I knew it meant that it was a person who had authority. That's why people call kings and queens sovereign. That they have a sovereign right, they rule because they're in that position. But I can remember trying to teach somebody once. I was a bit concerned. It's a young man that I knew. He was not a member of this church. But he was a Christian boy. And yet he was very muddled to me in many of the great truths. So I thought I would talk to him about the sovereignty of God. We were in a cafe in town. And he looked up and he smiled so gently. Actually, he died 3 or 4 weeks later. And he said, he made a remark about his absolute submission to the will of God and his love of God in such a way. I thought, this person knows more than I do about the sovereignty of God. You know, a young man in his 20s. He's seen, as it were, another dimension of that. But it's like that with them all. You can say, well, this is what it means, and you can have a marvelous book on doctrine. But there's more. Infinitely more. Let me give you a good example. This little, comet, is it? That's been going about the place. Mr. Hill, Mr. Bob, regarded as their comets, but the comet doesn't know them. All right? They may know the comet, but the comet doesn't know them. And they don't really know the comet. And that's only one little thing that goes around in its turn. They can time things that say it's 4,000 years before it come again, or 2,000. Well, that's a big, you know, big space between that. Anyway, whatever. And then you hear of the near our star, our sun is a dying star, a comparatively small star, much bigger than the world, immensely bigger. And the nearest star, I don't know what it was, 24 million millimeters, one of those figures that goes beyond, you just add knots. And whatever it was so many hundred times bigger than our star. And you begin to think, can you look at the sky, when I consider the heavens, his work. And then even when we look with our eyes, we see some. But there's more. There's more. You get a telescope. You see, well, I never thought there was so much more in that direction. So turn the other way around. Or that way, or that way. And there's more. Then if you're able to take your telescope to the fringe of where your telescope took you, there's more. There's more. And then if you went to the fringe again, and by now you've got a telescope 1,000 times stronger, and you went to the fringe of that one. There's more. There's more. That's what we mean by glory. We look and wonder at this person. But there's more. There's more. No wonder, you know, not that I meant to quote this hymn, but this hymn to me, I do not know, it says... let me read it to where I need to know it off my heart. You all, I've quoted it so often, you all know it off my heart. Speaking of glorious light and purity as well, eternal light, how pure the soul must be When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. When you think of it, well, think of the eyes of God. I don't suppose the eyes like we think of eyes. God is a spirit. But to be anywhere near his presence, what hope are we? Stand before the glory of God. The spirit that surround thy throne may bear the burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, since they have never known a fallen world like this. Then is a request and a cry of agony. Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? And here comes the gospel then. There is a way. And you see, that's the wonderful thing. You know, when we're witnessing, going to people, what we're really saying is, there is a way. There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate of God. And then a lovely conclusion. These prepare us for the sight. I know it says holiness, but it's very closely linked. For the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night, as us, can dwell in the eternal light. How? Through the eternal love. Now then, I just thank God that's the gospel, don't you? You know, how could we, you know, how can I? There is no way other than there was a way of mercy and of grace. Now we come to us. Our confession states, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, that word enjoy seems rather, I know it's in the confession, but the confession is in the Bible, but it's pretty good, I know, but the word enjoyment somehow has got to be lifted to some kind of sublime experience, which enjoy perhaps doesn't really convey it, I don't know. I'm not quarrel with how it's there. But I can understand the first part, the chief end of man. My purpose in living, my purpose in existence as a Christian is to glorify God, is to bring glory to him. Now these are the marks of grace then. That I am aware of something of the glory of God. There is some kind of concept in my mind of his majesty, his wonder, his perfection, his purity, and so on. How can I glorify him? Well, he's glorified in our salvation. Every sinner, if heaven rejoices for every single soul that comes for salvation in Jesus Christ, then it must be a glorious thing in the sight of God to see his Son having that effect upon us, a transformation upon us. He is glorified in our obedience, that we are doing it to the glory of God, our lives. Now that includes every part of our lives. Certainly it includes our worship. Thus I suppose that I could never go for a casual kind of evangelicalism. I can never really understand it. I think if we do have any concept in our minds of the glory and the majesty of God, you cannot be casual with him. He deserves our best in every way, in our attitude, our appearance, in everything. He deserves our very best. We're not doing it to impress anybody else. We're doing it so that we, in his sight, are being all that we can to honour him. You know, if you could still go and see one of the royal family, supposing we were all invited to a garden party. I don't know if anybody here has. I said that somewhere once and somebody had been invited, but I don't think any of you have yet. All right? Tell me if you do. But let's just suppose you'll all be invited. I guarantee you that tomorrow we would be in Cardiff or London if we could afford it, going down the clothes shops. Am I right? We'd then be in the library or bookshop. How does one behave? How does one address royalty, you know. I can remember an awful experience. Somebody I knew had become a sir, and I wanted to ring his wife. And I suppose he came. I'd give him a name. We call him John Jones. Very unlikely for a sir, but there we are, John Jones. So I say, "Hello, John. Hello, John Jones. Hello, Sir John Jones." And what came out was, blah, blah, blah. All came out in a tremble. He said, "Is that you, man?" He got it right. Because you feel, and he was only a sir, you feel kind of overwhelmed. How shall I speak? How shall I address? How shall I dress? What do I do? How do I behave? Our lives, when we worship God, things of God, in all our lives, we should be modest in our speech and in our appearance. In all our lives. And in our worship, certainly, that we give of Him our best. So that we know that we are coming into the house of God and into His presence. There is outward obedience and there's inward obedience. I know you can go into this kind of thing, and I'm not disagreeing with this. The keeping of the Sabbath, you know. There's a lot of carelessness here, but the keeping of the Sabbath. In things like that are today peril for people's health, but things that will, if we did them, and a person, I say, if he's a Christian, can do them, I can do them, and can damage them. So I'm careful what we do. We don't steal, we don't tell lies, and so on. We don't go to worldly entertainments. We don't do any of these things. That's not enough. That's only the outside. In obedience, there is the obedience of my heart, of total submission to Him. I may not want to forgive, but I dare not do it. I may not want to be tolerant, but I have no right to be intolerant. Do you remember that little book that came out years ago by the IVF? Have we no rights? Exactly. We have no rights. We are bought with a price. So this obedience comes to every part of our lives. Doesn't make us miserable, by the way. This obedience comes to every part of our lives. It glorifies God. It glorifies Him. Our love and our reverence and so on. Our works, that we do them to the glory of God and not for our own. It's very difficult there. It's so very, very easy to do things, and all the while we're thinking what an impression this is going to make. And we have to take ourselves in hand. It can be in all sorts of areas. It can be in preaching. Remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones spoke of that thin line. I try never to get it out of my mind. He said, keep on the right side of that line. Over the line is the worship of self. On this side is the worship of God. You could go, couldn't you, in a prayer to incredible eloquence to impress men. Doctrinal eloquence even. But you are worshipping self. That doesn't mean to say you've got to pray like an ignoramus and just use words that are really impoverished words or something like that. Not that. But that you're not concentrating on that. You're concentrating on addressing God. Same in preaching. I'm realizing that because it's even there, you see, even there. And if we do a work, see, before we converted, we could be full of what we call good works, but Hebrews calls them dead works. Because really, we did them for the glory of ourselves. So when we are Christians, see, by grace I say, through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, it is the gift. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. It's not of works that any man should boast. Yet we are to. He has ordained that we should walk in good works. Nevertheless, but there is a great difference with the pathetic of the good works that we offer, which are dead works, and the works that are the result of salvation. But even there, Satan would want you to steal the glory from God. We can be little thieves, you know. where we take glory to ourselves. So easy. So easy to show off. It's so easy to boast. So very, very easy. But we must come back on the correct side of the line and glorify God. Our gifts, whether they are large gifts or small gifts, whether they are published in a list or not published in a list, is a matter of irrelevance. But that we give them, not that men might say how good he is, he has so little, but he's given of his little, or he has much, and he's given that, whatever. But not take any notice of that at all. Our gift should not be to impress others, but we give as unto the Lord, and we give with a cheerful heart. We give honestly too. We can hide from other people, especially in our kind, in the evangelical kind of church, where we don't give lists of what persons have given and so on. We can hide by not giving, can't we? We can hide. But it is honesty with God. And we say, Lord, I'm giving this because you gave it me in the first place. I'm not giving it all back because you've given it for me to live, but I'm giving it, Lord. But you're giving it as unto the Lord, and the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. If we give it grudgingly, it's better we don't give it at all. Really now. Better for our soul's sake. Don't give it at all. So we give it to the glory of God. All these things, so that we might look at that statement again. How shall I live? By the grace of God, I shall live to the glory of God. So many aspects, sickness, suffering. And we've all been there sometime or another, in some form or another. Even there, we ask, give me grace in this situation, Lord, to bring glory to Thee. All right? I know it's serious, and it's nothing we could look at lightly. Neither is it easy, but He does give us grace to do these things. In disappointments, even disappointments, to ask that we might give grace, be given grace to give glory to God. I think Maureen told years ago, I've forgotten the name now, and the illustration is a bit vague, but I do recall it just now. A very promising Christian worker was going to be on the mission field, but before going, was struck with an illness that made that she could not move at all. So all she was able to do then for the rest of her life was to pray. But there could be two attitudes. It could be one of grumbling. Why this? Why me? But it can be transformed. This is for me. I have thought otherwise, but this is for me. And in that situation, to bring glory to God. These endless things, and we often think so often, if I were in a different situation, I could do it. But if you are where you are, and you're not anywhere else, and wherever you are, and whatever affliction you may have, whatever difficulty you have, there's no use saying, I would glorify the Lord. If I were given a really important position in Christian work, I would glorify thee then. I would do it then, honestly I would. If he cannot trust us where we are, he cannot trust us there. That's right, isn't it? So our lives should be just like that. And that in the end, that we are taken up with, thine be the glory. It's a wonderful thing. I can't really describe the glory of God to you. I can only think of it in terms of holiness and purity. And as an example, the vastness of space and beyond and beyond and beyond. At this I know that one day we shall see him and be able to look on him and live. That must be such a miracle. That we'll be joining all the rest of them in glory and saying, glory to God in the highest. But we begin practicing that song here on earth. This is a mark of grace. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy mercy to us. and pray thy blessing upon us, O Lord, and help us in our ways. Grant, O Lord, thy safekeeping and thy guidance in our lives and upon our church, O Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that we might be trusted, that thou wilt entrust us with many souls, that glory will be brought to thee. And grant us meanwhile, O Lord, to walk humbly with our God, for thy name's sake. Amen.